Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 15 through 34. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 107. Acts chapter 17, we finished the chapter this morning, verses 15 through 34. Raise your hand. He's quick on that. See, that's why he's nominated to office. Submissive. Raise your hand if you want to live in a fundamentally unjust world. No, nobody? Not one? The world is full of reasons we don't raise our hand. From the stray bullet that kills a five-month-old infant in her car seat, to the diagnosis of terminal cancer delivered to the young mother of four, to the destruction of lives and property by a hurricane, to the nightmares of navigating a broken health insurance system, to the theft of decreased property value due to marijuana farming, the world is just chock full of injustices that burden the soul with the sense that there is something wrong with the world. And perhaps we long for there to be someone who will come and put things right. But perhaps we waffle a bit on that, for we know that we are not right. Can we honestly say that we have never unjustly, selfishly, inconsiderately inconvenienced another? In the same way that when we were inconvenienced, we have strenuously and self-righteously objected to as a wrong committed against us? And what if the one who comes to put things right by judging all that is wrong, what if he can see the thoughts and intents of our hearts, not just the things we've actually done? And what if the severity of injustice is assessed not only on the basis of the harm caused to other people, but also, even primarily, with respect to the infinite purity and worth of the one who comes to make all things right, who wants to live in a fundamentally unjust world? We find ourselves impaled, do we not, on the horns of a dilemma. We do not want to live in an unjust world, and yet we know that we are part of that injustice. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can solve this conundrum for us. The gospel that we find Paul preaching in the passage before us in Athens. Before we read of it together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We believe that you have given it to us in order to do us good. Perverse as we are, we will, by hardness of heart, by inattention, by self-justifying argumentation, we will seek to negate that good you would do us by your word, unless you will send forth your Holy Spirit to overcome all of that that is within us and do us good by your word. So we ask that you would do that. We need your Holy Spirit. Will you send him to attend your word and do us good? In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman from Damaris, and others with them." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Now we find here Paul in Athens. He's been in Thessalonica, where there was an uprising against him. And so he fled from there and he went to Berea, where the Bereans were more noble and they listened with attention and openness and searched the scriptures to see whether or not the arguments that Paul made from the scriptures were legitimate. And because of that, many of them believed. But the Thessalonians heard that he's preaching the gospel now in Berea, and not content to have cleansed their own town from such teaching, they travel to Berea and raise an uproar there as well. And so he has left. He's departed from there. There are people who guide him, and they bring him to Athens. When he arrives there, Silas and Timothy, having been left behind in Berea, maybe because Paul left in such a hurry, there was not time for them to accompany him or perhaps to minister to the church there. They were not so hot, such a hated person as Paul was in Berea, and they could afford to stay and minister to the church for a time. We don't know why they stayed, but having arrived in Athens, Paul gives his guides direction. "When you get back to Berea, tell Silas and Timothy to come to me with all haste." And so he's there by himself, and he's waiting for them to come. Now, apparently, as is his custom everywhere, he is going to the synagogue, and he is reasoning with the Jews and with the Greeks who come make a habit of coming to the synagogue. He's reasoning from the scriptures with them as well. But he is also spending some time just walking through the town, observing things. He's doing some sightseeing. And he observes what there was, history tells us, much to observe in Athens. He sees idols and temples and altars. And his spirit is provoked within him. He is deeply moved. With anger, perhaps. With sorrow, almost certainly. And so, in addition to reasoning with those in the synagogue, he begins to reason with those who are in the marketplace. He preaches for them as they become curious about what he is proclaiming there in the marketplace. They bring him to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill as it is called. That's just because we have both Greek and Latin names for the whole pantheon of gods. The Greek god of war is Ares, from which we get Areopagus. The Latin god of war is Mars, Mars Hill. It's the same place. So if you've heard of the Sermon on Mars Hill or heard of Mars Hill, that's the same thing. They take him to the Areopagus. It's a place of judgment, a place where they might hear what he has to say for himself. Not as though he's on trial, but they are curious to hear him explain these things in this kind of official court, this place of judgment. In fact, it's the same place where Socrates was condemned to death. And he preaches for them there at the Areopagus. He opens his sermon by noting their religion, their piety. Perhaps you've heard that the word means superstition. I'm not sure that I agree that that is the meaning of the word. When he opens his sermon, saying, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious." It's true, it could mean superstition. I rather doubt that that's exactly what it means. Whatever the case may be, Paul makes it very clear very early on that he does not mean to compliment their piety. Their piety is ignorant. That's really what we could call the first main point of his sermon to them. Athenian piety is ignorant. Now, they have no real cause to object to this, for he makes the point based on an inscription he has seen on an altar in their streets. You have chiseled a confession of your ignorance into stone. I have seen it. To the unknown God, you say. Now, some say that they mean by this inscription to indicate the God of the Jews. They've heard that the Jews worship a God who is unknowable, who is wholly other, who cannot be fully understood. And so they have chosen to honor him in particular in this way, calling him the unknown God. Probably it's more common to think they have thought, well, it's a hypothetical God. We've tried to honor every God we know of, but we want to be careful not to miss any. Maybe one we have heard of, but we forgot, or maybe there's some God that we've never heard of, and we don't want that God to be offended with us for honoring so many other gods and neglecting him or her or it, or we don't know. We'll just build an altar for that one, if there is one. It doesn't really matter which is the case. In either case, they are confessing their ignorance. They worship in ignorance. Their piety is ignorant. And in the face of their ignorance, Paul proclaims to them the one and only true and living God. Now, that's not language we have in the text, is it? We do not read that Paul said to them, "Now I declare to you the only true and living God." But what place or role does Paul leave to any other? Consider how he describes the God that he says, "I proclaim to you. The one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth." So this is the God who made absolutely everything. Then he is Lord over absolutely everything. He rules over heaven and earth. He's not worshipped by what you do, since he doesn't need anything from you. In fact, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Well, what's left for some other God? There's nothing left to make. There's nothing left to rule over. And there are no gifts left to give. So you can posit another God, but it's an empty category. That God is nothing and does nothing and gives you nothing. If this God Paul proclaims is who Paul says he is. So he proclaims to them, the only true and living God, in the face of their ignorance. The sermon doesn't exactly go uphill for Athenian piety, for he goes on to assert that Athenian piety is foolish. Athens is full of idols, full of temples, full of altars. And Paul makes the point that your idolatry, the way that you worship, the shape of your piety, presents divinity as material, as powerless, as dumb, in the sense of speechless. He says that he has observed the objects of their worship. I don't know if you noticed that. He doesn't say, I observe the means of your worship, which is probably closer to how they conceived of it. It's how even people today will talk. It's not as though we worship the plaster statue, but, what lies behind that as represented by the statue. It's always been that way. And the scriptures consistently refuse to accept that as a legitimate way of looking at this. And Paul does not hear. I observe the objects of your worship. The things that you worship are things I can see as I walk around town. Things like gold and silver and stone. You'd have to be dumb as stone to worship a box of rocks. Not only do you present divinity as material and powerless and dumb, but you present divinity as the product of human artistry. And there's no excuse for this. You have wise philosophers and poets who have said things to you that indicate something that is much closer to the truth. In him we live and move and have our being. Are you living in marble? Do you breathe in stone or gold? We are his children. You really believe that you are the product of silver? That's how you came about? What lunacy is this? That you would worship these things as though they are God in the face of a more profound wisdom. Your own poets have given you ways to know better than this. So Athenian piety is ignorant, and Athenian piety is foolish too. And it's vainglorious. It glories in its own piety, and that glory is empty. Vainglorious. Paul has arrived in Athens at a time that someone has at least moderately famously called the late afternoon of the glory of Athens. Athens is on the decline. This is not the height of its glory. Nevertheless, it remains an important city, and it remains a proud city, proud of its history. This is the home of both Plato and Aristotle and the schools that each of them founded, the seat of ancient learning and of a broad piety. I assume it's hyperbole, but some historian has told us that Athens had more idols than citizens. It's just completely full of symbols of their piety, of their worship. It's something they're proud of. This is not just where Diana is worshipped. Like, what is it? Ephesians is great. Is Diana of the Ephesians, that chant that went on for hours when Paul was there? They pride themselves in being the seat of the worship of Diana. At Athens, they say, we worship all of them. Paul preaches to these proud Athenians, verse 26, that there is one God who made all men of one blood. He determines their times and their places, the boundaries of their dwellings, in such a way that what is incumbent upon all men everywhere is that they should grope about in the dark. That's the best that they can do, being blind. Yet it is incumbent upon them to grope about in the dark, seeking after this God who has made them all. Implication? The Athenians are not unique, special, or superior. They are the same blood with every other people, everywhere and every when, creatures of the same God, required by that God to seek after Him just like everybody else. Only their failure is perhaps the most broadly miserable of all miserable failures. The very thing they're proud of, Paul would accuse them of. And all people everywhere have a share in this same living and true God as their great end, their purpose, the one whom they ought to find, the one who is not, verse 27, very far from any of us. So Athenian piety is ignorant, it's foolish, and it's vainglorious. But Paul does not just preach against their piety in order to accuse and to tear down. He does it in order to confront their piety with the gospel. This is what Paul preaches everywhere and always, the good news. And so we find in this passage Athenian piety confronted by the gospel. Look at verse 30. Paul begins to get to it here. Truly, he says, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Now, I think, you know, it's always hard to know. Do other people hear things the same way I hear them? Is my reading at first blush the way everybody's going to kind of take that? And of course, I can't know that, unless maybe I do a survey. But I think that most of us will read that as meaning that God chose not to bring judgment upon that ignorance in the past. He overlooked your guilt in the past. And perhaps we even think of places in Scripture where that kind of idea is brought out in Romans chapter 5. Paul says something like that in passing, really. He shows he assumes that kind of vision of things in the course of making his argument. He's making an argument for the imputation of the guilt of Adam's sin to all men. In doing that, he says, you know, there's a time between the fall of Adam into sin and the giving of the law to Moses. Here's this span of time where the law hasn't been given yet. And yet, during that time, everybody died. And in the course of making that argument, Romans 5:13, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So, law hasn't been given through Moses yet. Sin is not imputed when there is no law, yet everybody died. How come? Well, the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed to them. Yeah? But you see, in the course of making that argument, he assumes this principle. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. And I think we probably tend to hear him similarly here when he says, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But look at the contrast that there is in this verse. Sometimes we can learn about what one half of a contrast means by looking at the other half. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I think maybe that idea of overlooking sin, of not attributing guilt, is included here. But I think maybe more than that, Paul means here that God was overlooking you and your circumstance, the pitiable darkness in which you dwelt. There was no minister like Jonah to come and preach repentance unto forgiveness of sins to you. God was overlooking you. You were, as Paul says to the Ephesians, without hope and without God in the world. Because God just left you to your own devices over there, overlooked. Funny, the things you remember from your youth. Eighth grade is a long time ago for me now. But I still remember a t-shirt that a classmate wore in eighth grade. I remember thinking, her parents let her wear that? And why does she want to wear it? I don't understand. It was an orange t-shirt covered with stylized text. It said, it is better to be looked over than overlooked. You can understand something of my confusion. Overlooked in that sense. Just ignored. Does not Paul mean that when he says these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now he has sent me as a preacher to you. Now salvation is proclaimed to you. Now the light dawns. There is a way out of your darkness and misery and ignorance and foolishness and vaingloriousness. God commands repentance. I think probably for most of us that does not immediately strike us as gospel. Gospel is good news. A command to repent, we say, I don't know if that strikes me as particularly good news. But repentance, we know this, we've heard this, we're church people, right? Repentance means a change of mind. It means to turn around and walk another way. It means to reject one thing and to accept something else. What is it that they are being commanded to turn from? It's from their ignorance, foolishness, and vainglorious worship. In verse 18, we're told that there were some philosophers from a couple of different schools who encountered Paul reasoning in the marketplace. The first group of philosophers were the Epicureans. These were materialists in the philosophical sense. They believed that all that exists is the material. Everything is made out of atoms, the smallest unit of physical reality. That's the base reality. And everything that is made out of these components, and that's all there is. Or perhaps they were deists of an extreme sort. There's gods that made the earth, but they are so far removed from us and so disinterested in what they have made that they don't matter at all. They don't come into our consideration of things. They were materialists who lived for maximum pleasure and to minimize pain. They were hedonists. Not playboy style hedonists who just, you know, if it feels good, do it. They were smarter than that. They were wiser than that. They recognized that if you do in any given moment whatever seems to feel good at the time, that's going to bring pain down the road. And you're trying to avoid that pain. Right? So be careful. They actually lived very conservative lives. But the whole point of life is to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. This world is all there is. You only go around once, so live for the best that you can get. Now I know, that's ancient world. That's still foreign to us. It's hard to understand. Then there are the Stoics, also mentioned in verse 18. These are fatalistic pantheists. Pantheism, that doctrine that everything that exists is God. God permeates everything that there is, and they're fatalistic. If we can talk about gods separately from the rest of reality, the gods too are bound by fate. They're not governing things. They're not personal deities who care about us, to whom we can appeal to do for us. Everything is just governed by fate. What's going to happen is going to happen. It's just how it is. There is nothing you can do about it. All you can do is govern yourself. Yourself is the only thing that you have any control over. So, govern yourself with a will of steel. Keep your chin up. Grin and bear it. Persevere. Because it's the noble thing to do. There's just going to be pain and suffering and difficulty. You just soldier on. There is no real good or evil. There's no recompense for anything. It's just how it is. You got to just do the best you can. And again, we have no contact with that, right? We have no idea what that would be like. We don't know people who live their lives like that. In verse 21, Luke describes for us the Athenians more generally. Here are two schools of philosophy, verse 18, but in 21, we get all these Athenians and the foreigners who are there. They apparently take on kind of an Athenian ethos if they choose to be there for some time. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. When in Athens, do as the Athenians do. Apparently, the foreigners who are there are this same way. They are insatiable news junkies. What's new is fascinating. For about 2 minutes, till something newer comes along, and now we're very interested in that. They don't care whether they're hearing or telling, so long as it's new. Boy, we have no idea what that would be like. Think of what it's like to live that way, to live as though this world is all there is. Get the most pleasure and avoid the most pain that you can. That's the best you can do. Or you can't avoid the pain. Things are just going to be how they are. Just don't let your emotions rule you. Set your jaw and soldier on. And then you die. Or, isn't this great? Nope, it's old again. How about this? I love this. Tastes bland now. We got to elect this guy. He's going to save the world. He got elected. What else? No, something else. Nothing changed. Some other thing, we got to get on that new bandwagon. And that's all there is. Just a constant cycle of not getting anywhere. Who wouldn't rejoice to leave all that behind? That's what they're being commanded to repent of. Turn away from that. From ignorance and foolishness and vainglory. From emptiness and darkness and self-deception. They are commanded to turn, to repent. Turn from that to what? Right? There's two sides to turning. If you're turning away, you're also turning toward. What does Paul call them to turn toward? Verse 31. The gospel continues. They're called to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now, if we're not sure that repentance sounds like good news, what do we think about judgment? Here's the good news. You're commanded to repent because a day of judgment is coming. They are called to turn toward, to embrace the righteous judgment of the world by the resurrected one. Righteous judgment of the world means that we don't live in a fundamentally unjust world. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. He is coming to put all things right. All of those things that so deeply afflict our souls with that inescapable and burdensome sense that this is not right are to be judged. And to be judged by the resurrected one. The fact that the judge is resurrected means that we can be on the right side of his righteous judgment through faith in him. God, Paul says here, raised him from the dead. Some mocked. The Greeks mocked. Of course they did. Greek philosophies of every stripe were sure of one thing. They agreed in one thing. Everybody agreed with Plato. The spirit is good, the body is bad. Who wants a resurrection? Who wants for the immaterial soul to be reunited with the material body? That's not even a desirable thing. Plus, the ancients weren't stupid. They knew that people don't rise from the dead. That's not a thing. That doesn't happen. Of course, they mocked. But if they're asking who would want that or who could believe that, those are the wrong questions. You can't get the right answers if you don't ask the right questions. What's the right question when Paul mentions this resurrection? The right question is, why was he dead? Why was he dead in the first place to have been resurrected from the dead? Paul preached the same gospel everywhere. We've come across it many times in Acts. He was proclaiming to them Jesus and the resurrection that they called foreign gods when he was in the marketplace. Imagine how long Acts would be if Luke gave us all of Paul's sermons in full. He's summarizing. Can we think that Paul does not teach them here at the Areopagus about the incarnation, the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the significance of these events? Of course he did. Why? Had he been dead, he died in the place of those who believe in him. He suffered the just penalty for their sin. The judge himself suffers penalty in order that the guilty might go free, and that he, the just judge, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. Sometimes we forget just how bizarre and profound the gospel is. The just judge suffers penalty in order that the guilty might go free. We might say, well, that doesn't seem right. It's your only hope. And he maintains his justice when he punishes sin upon himself. Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Maybe that seems like a lot of gospel to pull out of just the mere mention that God resurrected him from the dead. Well, let's look at the text a little closer. Let's try to ask the right question. Look at what Paul says about this. Verse 31, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, does that seem like an odd argument? You find yourself wondering, what's the logical connection there? God raised him from the dead, ergo, he will judge the world. I'm not sure I follow. What's the syllogism there? This is what John Calvin says in his commentary on this passage. He's referencing 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 here. For to what end did Christ rise, but that he might be the first fruits of those which rise again? And to what end shall we rise again, but either to life or death? Whereupon it follows that Christ, by his resurrection, is declared and proved to be the judge of the world. Now, I don't say that makes it immediately crystal clear. But Christ is not just resurrected from the dead. He's the firstborn. He's the first fruits from among the dead, meaning we also shall rise. And rise either to eternal life or eternal death. Thus is the judgment of all things necessarily implied by his resurrection. Rightly understood. So it is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that alone solves for us the conundrum of whether or not we want justice. I haven't been in Randy's Sunday school class because I'm teaching a different one. So I don't know. Maybe you've addressed this aspect of the Psalms in class. As I thought about this connection between the gospel and this conundrum of a question, whether or not we want justice, I thought of the Psalms. I think understanding the relationship of the gospel to justice, of the gospel's ability to restore to us the hope of justice without crushing us with the fear of justice, can vitalize our reading of the Psalms. Because the Psalms are replete with pleas for justice, with imprecatory prayers against the wicked, prayers that God would judge, with assertions of innocence, which sometimes are smashed right up against petitions and thanksgivings for grace and mercy. And it can all be a bit confusing for us. How can David proclaim his innocence with such vehemence and turn around and thank God for his grace and mercy? How can he pray down God's judgment on the wicked when we know about him with Bathsheba? Because he understood enough of the gospel. The gospel sets us free from materialistic hedonism, sets us free from living to avoid pain and find pleasure, sets us free from a noble stoicism, from soldiering on in the midst of tragic, this is just how it is. Sets us free from the frenetic fascination with whatever is new and better and promising, only to disappoint us and be forgotten tomorrow. From all of these, the gospel sets us free to fulfill what is our only satisfying purpose, our only divinely established goal, our richest good, our sweetest joy, our great reward, our chief end, to glorify God. Not a hypothetical God of our imaginings, who can do nothing for us because we made him, but the true and living God. We are set free to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you have filled this world with good things. And the fall of our first father, Adam, into sin has filled us with the proclivity to make bad gods out of your good goods and thereby enslave ourselves to ignorance and foolishness and a glory that is empty. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who comes to judge the world in righteousness, to make all things new, to put all things right. And as we hear of that promise of what is to come, we can hear it with joy and thanksgiving. For you have already put us right with you, justifying us through the death and the resurrection of the very one who comes to judge. Will you make us to live fully confident in our hope that we have in him, fully rejoicing to serve him as our Lord and King, without fear of all of the pains and sorrows and difficulties and heartaches that this world has to offer. For we know that in him you are for us. What can man do to us? We pray it in his name. Amen.